Well, we are continuing in our series through the book of Romans that we've titled By the Mercies of God, and we've been exploring those mercies through these chapters leading to where we're at this morning. And the text this morning really answers a question of ultimately why. Why is it that those who have been justified and reconciled can be so certain that they will be saved from the just wrath of God and share in the glory of God? So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name asking that you would illumine your word to our hearts, that this passage this morning would speak to us, that you would apply it in such a way as to bring transformation, that you would recalibrate our hearts, reorient and redirect our affections, center us and focus us and fix our gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's programs, that you would minister to their hearts. We pray for the entire body of Christ this morning as it's gathered in this region. We pray that your word would go forth and bring life and renewed life. We pray for Pastor Nick as he ministers this morning at Paso Robles Community Church. May his presence there and the preaching of your word be used to give life and strength and encouragement to our brothers and sisters there. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther, the German reformer, Protestant reformer, penned a letter in July of 1530 to a certain Jerome Weller, who was a 31-year-old friend who had previously lived in Luther's home, tutored his children, but was now struggling with spiritual despair. And this is what Luther had to say to Jerome Weller. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Yours, Martin Luther. Well, it's been a few hundred years since Luther wrote that, but I would say that the spiritual despair that his friend was experiencing was the same spiritual despair that Luther himself, and if we're honest, every believer in Jesus Christ goes through times, seasons, moments where we feel the exact same thing, where we feel somehow that what is true of the Gospels is slipping, that we're lost or we've lost our way. And in Romans 5, as we started out last week, actually for the last 2 weeks, we looked at the first 11 verses of Romans 5 and discovered the wonder of God's great love, who though while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, leading us to think upon that, that if Christ would die for his enemies, what will he do now for his friends? But that's still hard for us to wrap our hearts and minds around. And so the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants to drill down deeper into our hearts this incredible truth of what Jesus actually accomplished for us. So this morning, the title of our sermon is this. I wrote the second Adam, really it should have been the second and greater Adam. Because as Garrett read this text, and if you're familiar with this passage, you see that there's a bit of a comparison going on here between two individuals, Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ. But it is a very lopsided comparison. And so this is not just, Jesus is not just Adam 2.0. He's categorically different and surpassing in all his ways. And that's going to be really important for us to remember that as we work through this passage. Because we are all related to Adam. And as such, we've all got a big problem. But those who by faith set their hope on Christ suddenly now are related to the head of an entirely new humanity. And there's an amazing promise packed into all that as well. I'm going to take Luther's letter to Jerome from the headings that we'll work through. I'm going to start with, I admit I deserve death and hell. That's our first point. And you may not be comfortable with that first point. But give me some time to unpack. I admit I deserve death and hell. Second point, I know one who obeyed and suffered in my behalf. And our last point is, where he is, there I shall be also. Let's start with a bit of a difficult start. I admit I deserve death and hell. Let's talk about the problem of Adam. Paul introduces the character of Adam in this text. And what we know, of course, if we're familiar with the Bible, is he first appears on the scene in the Garden of Eden. He is the first created human. He is, in that sense, the father of us all. Paul will say this differently in Acts chapter 17 when he is preaching on Mars Hill. He'll say that from one man, God then created all the races of men throughout the world, that we have a common ancestor. It is clear scripturally, although this has come under fierce debate of recent, that Adam is a historical person. And that has tugged it theologically in the church now for a few decades, that perhaps he is just a representative, he's just a mythological, it was just a term, because the Hebrew term, Adam, means man. It both is his name and it represents all of humanity. But it would be hard to make a case that the Bible and Jesus himself does not look to Adam as a historical real person. And in fact, we could just go to the genealogy in the book of Luke to see how Luke there traces the descent of Jesus all the way to Adam himself. And certainly in our text here, it would have to take some real gymnastics in interpreting the scriptures to think that Jesus and Adam are not being compared as two historical individuals here, and they are. So, what is the problem with Adam? The problem with Adam is that he represents or is our representative. He is, according to this text, what we will use terms like, Adam is our federal head or our covenantal head. He is the head of the whole human race. That term federal, by the way, comes from the Latin meaning covenant. And that what Paul indicates in this text is that in Adam, we all were with him when he failed in the garden. Now, this is a bit of an affront for us in the West, individualistic as we are, to think that, wait, we all... got plunged into this state of death under the reign of sin, that we're all born into sin. We're all born factory installed, kind of in a state of rebellion against God because of one man and what he did in the Garden of Eden. And the biblical answer to that is yes. And it's a little hard sometimes, I think, for us to accept that Adam, as our representative, really produced death for us. But here's what I would like you to consider. We have this sort of relationship already in our very own government here. We have a federal government, a representative government. When our government declares war, we go to war. We don't have a popular vote that is taken by the entire population of the U.S. Because we have a covenantal or a federally ordered government where we are representative. If you want to think in biblical terminology or a biblical example that I think might be helpful for you, and we went over this in the life of David, when David faced Goliath in 2 Samuel, that was the picture of choose for yourself a champion, right? Goliath was this fierce warrior of the Philistines. Rather than having two armies fight each other, the deal was you pick a champion, I'll face our champion. Whoever wins that battle either serves the other. So, you know, you become our servants if Goliath wins, or if Goliath loses, we become your servants. So basically, all the hopes were tied into those two individuals. That's the picture we have here of Adam. And you might be saying to yourself, I didn't get to pick Adam to represent me. This doesn't seem right. We didn't elect Adam. Who chose Adam to kind of be the one in the garden to essentially either obey God with that one commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, why Adam? So here's what I think would be helpful for you to realize. Adam was the best version of us. He was far superior to us. If anyone could have succeeded in the garden, it was Adam. He had a mind and ability and capacities that far exceeded ours. You would have never been able to find a better human representative than Adam to represent you in the garden, okay? But he failed, and he fell, and with him we fell too. Bound up into him. This is why you see the wording in this text, one man's sin, one man's disobedience, that our condition that we inherit is due to that, what we call original sin of Adam has impacted all of us. Let me read to you how J.I. Packer describes that in his book, Concise Theology, just in a little quick excerpt of original sin, because you probably have heard the term original sin before. Original sin, meaning sin derived from our origin, is not a biblical phrase. Augustine coined it, but it is one that brings a fruitful focus to the reality of sin in our spiritual system. The word sinfulness marks everyone from birth and is there in the form of a motivationally twisted heart prior to any actual sins. This inner sinfulness is the root and source of all actual sins. It derives to us in a real though mysterious way from Adam, our first representative before God. The assertion of original sin makes the point that we're not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin. And Paul seems to make that clear in this text when he talks about terms like the reign of sin, not like precipitation reign, but the rule and reign of sin. You see that language coming into this text, how it came into the world, how it brought condemnation to all. In a very interesting way, the law that Paul talks about in verse 13 and then again in verse 20, he seems to want to make it clear that the role of the law, he's referring to the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai to Moses, that did not solve the problem of Adam that we inherit. It actually brought it to greater light and intensity for us. This is why you could say, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, verse 13, but sin is not counted or invoiced where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now notice, I want to make you aware, there's a distinction here. Paul's using a term like sin several times in this text, actually 10 times the word sin appears. He also uses terms like trespass 7 times and transgression 1 time. Transgression and trespass is how the Bible describes actions that we commit when we know there's a revealed law saying you shall not do it. Like when you transgress the speed limit, you are transgressing a stated law. When you trespass on someone's property, it's clearly bounded and marked, no trespassing, and you go over it. So there's a clear marker that this is, you shall not go here. That Bible will call sin, those type of sins will call trespasses, transgressions. Sin itself works through that. But what Paul is saying here is that even before the law was given, we knew sin was operative and ruling over the hearts of the human race because death reigned. Everyone died. Everyone died, even though they didn't sin like Adam, where they directly rejected the word of God, they also succumbed to death because in their hearts they still, as Paul made the case earlier in Romans 1, chapter 2, that there is a law unto themselves and they still defy God. So the problem with Adam is our problem. This is why I can admit I deserve death and hell, because not only in Adam am I motivationally twisted from birth, but that motivational twistedness in my heart actually leads to real and actual sins. This is why Augustine could say the innocence of infants lies in their limbs, not in their wills. All you have to do is watch Honey, I Blew Up the Kid. And you see, if a baby had the physical capacity to create real harm, we'd all be in a lot of trouble because their innocence is not in their wills. This is the problem of Adam. It is why I could say I admit I deserve death and hell. And we see that death already is operative in the world and in our hearts. Not only just a physical death, but just as we read today in Ephesians 2:4, after we confess our sin, that you were dead in your transgressions and sin. That there's a death that begins, a death before God that begins even before physical death ensues after that. This is the problem of Adam. That death reigns, sin reigns over this world. I mean, to be sure, we find that We find reasons to hope that there things can improve, but are they improving? I find it fascinating to go back to what H.G. Wells wrote. Wells lived from 1866 to 1946. And so he lived in what many thought were the golden era of, utopia was a dream that could be actually realized. So Wells, who was a fiction writer, I mean, wrote War of the Worlds and Time Machine, but he was a historian, journalist, sociologist. This is what he writes in 1937. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations? That it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Okay, this is 1937. So most of you get the irony of this. 1946, after World War II, he writes, the cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he is pleased to call himself, is played out. This is the problem of Adam. This is why we could say, I admit that I deserve death in hell. But what can we say after that? What of it? What of it? Second point, I know one who has obeyed and suffered in my behalf. And this is where Paul would have us really lean into this text. Not the problem of Adam. He needs to make that clear, but he's been belaboring the problem of Adam for a while. But the one who was to come. You see that hinted at in verse 14, death reigned. And then Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Well, the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus, comes in every way imaginable, not only reverses what Adam did and its effects and impacts, but far surpassing does he do it. Okay. And you can see that the way that Paul writes through this. When he talks about the trespass of Adam, that many died through the one man's trespass, verse 15. Much more, when you see this, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. This abounding, this super abounding, is what Paul wants us to spend our time dwelling on here, that where everyone has this problem with Adam in ourselves, what Jesus comes to do is absolutely far surpassing whatever Adam did or we have done. So it's a free gift. Adam's was a trespass. Jesus brings us a free gift. The trespass brought condemnation, verse 16. The free gift brings justification. And here you have those terms again, condemnation. I deserve death and hell. But the free gift brings justification. You have been declared righteous. You have been credited with the good record of the Lord Jesus. You have been washed of your sin. You have been vindicated and approved, and the favor of God now rests on you by faith in Christ. Okay? You see the exaltation of Jesus as we move through this. Through the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more, verse 17, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. At every step where Adam and you and I have fallen, have betrayed, have rebelled, have received the just reward for our failings, Jesus overabundantly corrects, satisfies. And how does he do it? Well, we see there's disobedience and there's obedience. Look down at verse 18. Therefore, the one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness. What is that act of righteousness? Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What is this obedience that Jesus accomplished for us? Well, in totality, Jesus came to live the life we were designed to live. And you can see this throughout his entire earthly life. It was not certainly the ultimate act of obedience to we find that Jesus gave was his willingness to go to the cross for us. But his obedience to God permeated his life, even when he goes to be baptized and he permits baptism so that in all righteousness may be fulfilled. Jesus comes born of a woman, born under the law, we're told, to fulfill the law for his people. We see Jesus being perfectly obedient in his success in the wilderness for 40 days, even with the most fierce temptations that Satan could bring against him. Jesus is obedient in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. The obedience, his success on the cross itself, where at any moment he could have called down angels to rescue him and bring wrath against all those who had crucified him. And yet he remained there on the cross, giving his life for us, this free gift. I know one who has obeyed and suffered in my behalf. And there where he is, there I shall be also. Again, Paul's design of this text is to remind believers in Jesus why we could be so certain when we go through times of despair, when we go through times of doubt. And what he has laid before us is the perfect record of Jesus and how at every point Jesus exceeds and overcomes all that Adam and you and I have done to betray God's grace and love for us. And so, in the very end, we're told in verse 21, so sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, the law came, in verse 20, to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. How are we to understand this? Well, as I suggested earlier, the law not only reveals sin because it gives us a trespass line, or a thou shalt not, or you should do this, but it also stirs up that motivationally twisted heart. It says, you're not the boss of me. And we can tend to, and so the law exposes that. But when it exposes it, what does it say? Grace goes even far beyond that. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel in the book of Kings, and the prophet Elijah is trying to restore trust and faith in God for the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, because they have gone to false gods and they have a number of priests for Baal, the false god Baal. And so Elijah challenges them on Mount Carmel and they set up two altars, two sacrifices. And basically the showdown is this, call upon your God, I'll call upon the God of Israel. Whoever sends fire to consume the sacrifice, he is a true God. So the priests of Baal do their thing. for hours and nothing happens. Go figure. So Elijah, but Elijah does something, this is what I want you to catch here. Elijah does something very interesting before he calls on God. He instructs those who are preparing the sacrifice to dig basically a moat around the altar and to pour gallons upon gallons of water to douse this stone altar and the sacrifice. I mean, just to inundate it with water, to flood it so that the whole moat dug around it is filled with water. So where sin increased, grace abounded more. The idea there was like, oh, well now, what's God gonna do now? There's water all over the sacrifice. It's flooded. What will he do? And what is the answer? God calls on Elijah, fire comes. Fire consumes everything, licks up all the water in the moat. In other words, just as Paul says here, where sin abounds, grace abounded all the more. Our brokenness and our sin is no barrier to the grace of God. This is why we are told to bring ourselves to him again and again, especially when we find ourselves struggling and struggling with that. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? I know one who has obeyed and suffered in my behalf. And where he stands, I will stand also. This is what Paul would say to us today. Weary Christian, struggling as we are, that we look to Jesus and we find that we have good reasons to have our confidence rooted in his performance on our behalf, his complete obedience, his atoning death for us, because he came as the second and greater Adam to do what no one else could do on our behalf. This is the Jesus I invite you to renew your faith and trust in today. Or if you have never placed your faith and trust in him, that you would flee to him now. You would go to him. You would give your heart and your life to him so that you too would find that in him you have one who has been on your behalf, your Savior and Lord. And with him, where he is, you will be also. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are the second and greater Adam. We acknowledge that we deserve death and hell, but what of it? You, Lord Jesus, came and conquered. You fulfilled everything that our first father, Adam, could not do or we could do ever after him. In fact, we only made things worse, trying to establish our own righteousness. And we see a messy world around us. And we see even a messy church around us too as we continue to look to you to bring order and life to us. We thank you that we have in Jesus a perfect Savior, perfect in every way. We thank you that our identity is no longer rooted in Adam as our head, but in him, Jesus, the head of the church, and we are his body. And we are united to him. And where he is, we are also with him. And as we are promised that he is able to save forever those who draw near to him. And this we do this morning and at this table before us. May you strengthen our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider the Lord's table this morning, I want to remind you that the table is given to us in much the same way as this text of scripture, to remind and assure us that we could have certainty that Jesus has accomplished everything for us. This is to remind and assure us that he did it all as our second and greater Adam. We're going to prepare for the table by first confessing our faith using the Apostles' Creed. You'll find it on page 8, but also projected on the wall. I'm going to invite you, if you're able, to please stand. Creed Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.